Let's pray. So Lord, we hold in our hands the Word of God, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we have access to it and we can study it. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can understand it and we can apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time together. Lord, that this next hour or so would be a time of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Lord, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some things that Jesus spoke about, including in the Sermon on the Mount and also in other places, that directly related to the Old Testament and to the people that were still in that setting. And I think it's important to point that out, or it's important for us to understand that when we try to understand what Jesus is saying. I'll give you one example of that. In Matthew 23, in another place, it says that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Okay, so he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And then further down, he continues, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So Jesus is saying to the multitudes and to the disciples that they're supposed to listen to the scribes and the Pharisees because they sit in Moses' seat. And then further down in the same dialogue, he says, "Woe to the scribes and Pharisees that they're hypocrites." You know, they say and don't do. But he says that they have neglected the weightier matters of the law. So he's not criticizing so much that they were paying their tithes. He just said that they were paying those tithes, but they were neglecting the weightier things. So these paying the tithes you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. And then he goes on, or earlier he tells the disciples and the multitude to listen to them because they sit in Moses' seat. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the context of the Old Covenant. I think that's fairly clear. There's not any one of us here that would be teaching or would believe that we need to practice and keep the tithes and all the things that they were doing in the law, that we need to listen to the scribes and the Pharisees today. But Jesus was still in the Old Covenant. The new had still not come, because the only way the new took effect was when Jesus died, and the New Testament was not in effect until the old had ceased or ended with the death of the one who gave it. So Jesus still hadn't died. And another one in Matthew 5, which we'll read a little bit later on as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Did you catch that? You know, Jesus is saying that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. In fact, he says, till heaven and earth pass away, there's not going to be one jot or one tittle that's going to pass from the law. In fact, he said that if we are referring to his disciples here, he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great. So are you teaching? Are you breaking the least of the commandments, and are you teaching other men to do so? He says not one jot or one tittle is going to pass from the law. And anyone who teaches men to not keep it is going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches men to keep the law is going to be called great. So do you teach men to keep the law? Anyone? Give me your thoughts. I'm just trying to see if you're awake this morning, so I'll get. I'm not sure. I'm still waiting to find out. I was going to gauge that by your answer. All right, well, I'm not sure yet that you're awake, so I'm going to go back and try to wake you up. But I didn't quite read this right. I left out one little phrase that I think makes all the difference. Okay? You're awake. You want to tell us what that is? Yes. So let me do that again here. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay? I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. For assuredly I say it to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Thank you. You're awake. You're with me. So Jesus did not come to destroy one jot or one tittle from the law until all is fulfilled. See, at that moment when he was sharing this, when he was speaking this, it still hadn't been fulfilled. He still hadn't died. He still hadn't been raised from the dead. And so he was still in the context of the Old Testament when he was speaking this. So he was not a lawbreaker. He was speaking in the context of the Old Covenant when he said these things. But there was a time coming very soon when it was going to be fulfilled. So when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not this way. Jesus is not speaking, this is not Old Testament law. This is New Testament teaching. It's not some unreachable ideal intended only to make people feel guilty. Jesus is giving New Covenant teaching intended or to show us what the kingdom of Christ, what the kingdom of God looks like. The Sermon on the Mount is for the church now, today. It's not a future kingdom. It's not for a future kingdom, I should say. When Christ returns, I don't need to hear things anymore like, or I don't need to be taught not to hate, or not to lust, or not to store up treasure. When I'm in heaven, I don't need to hear those things anymore. When Jesus returns, that's behind us. There will be no sin there. There will be no temptation there. Those are the things I need to hear now, today, in this present age. So these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are for the church today. And they're a picture. Jesus is introducing his kingdom. He was in effect saying that this is what the new life looks like. This is what life looked like in the old covenant. And that's why he kept saying, it has been said to you. But now he's saying, this is what life looks like in the new covenant. And there's a line that we're crossing. So when he says, it has been said to you, he's referring to the law of Moses and the old covenant. When he says, I say to you, he's referring to the kingdom that he's introducing and bringing about, in that kingdom that was upon them, that was going to be brought, ushered in at his death and resurrection. So a kingdom with new concepts, a kingdom with new principles, a kingdom with new rules. However, there is one thing that must come before we are ready for the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe it's so important that I want to spend the entire message today on that. There's one thing that must come before we're ready to dig into the Sermon on the Mount. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." If we go into Matthew 4, which is just before Matthew 5, which Matthew 5 is where we get into the Sermon on the Mount. But if you look in Matthew 4, what happened leading up to Matthew 5, or what Jesus was saying leading up to Matthew 5, in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, in Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now notice in verse 23, it doesn't say that Jesus went about all of Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the Sermon on the Mount. It says rather that Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom before he preached the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think that's coincidence. It says in verse 24, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and he brought to him all sick people and all who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan." And then the next chapter, the very next chapter, after all these things, Jesus going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing those that were sick and casting out demons and oppression. And it says in chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then he gets into the whole dialogue of the Sermon on the Mount. So my point is that first things have to be first. You know, we say sometimes in other things, you know, we say, for instance, that you're not ready to get baptized until you are born of God, until you're born again. You're not ready. You don't qualify for baptism until you're born again. If you don't have faith in Christ, you can't testify at baptism about a faith that you don't have. You can get wet. You can take your children and dunk them in the water. But until you have been born from above, you're not ready for baptism. First things have to be first. Or we might say you're not ready for communion until you've been baptized. At times we might say you're not ready for courtship and marriage until you've been clearly born again and baptized and a member of the church. There's a proper biblical sequence to follow. You know, if we would be preaching on the streets, on the street corner, per se, and we probably wouldn't spend a lot of time exhorting or telling a group of sinners that they need to You know, Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more you see the day approaching. Or we might not get up in that environment or to that crowd of people and say that, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And there's many other instructions that are directed to the child of God. Now we would rather tell them that the first thing you need to do is repent and believe the gospel. First things have to be first. You have to repent and believe the gospel. That's the message for you. With where you are today, that's what you need to hear. You need to repent and believe the gospel. So before Jesus got into the dialogue of the Sermon on the Mount, he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. People were being delivered. People were being set free from demons and healed. A person is only able and ready to receive and walk in the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount when he has been born from above. You know, as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see things like, Jesus is going to say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason. But I say to you, do not swear at all. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone sues you and takes away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. But I say to you, love your enemies. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. But when you pray, go into your room. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. No one can serve two masters. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Judge not, lest you be judged. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Enter by the narrow gate. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. God's gift always comes before his demands. Watchman Nee, some of you may know him or of him, but he wrote a book, sort of a commentary on Ephesians, and the title of the book was Sit, Walk, and Stand. Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it was a commentary in the book of Ephesians, and he looked at how Ephesians was written. In the first part of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing. He writes to the Ephesian believers. He says the first thing is that God, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that God has made us alive, and he's raised us up together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and he has made us sit together. Did you know the first thing you need to learn in your Christian life is to sit? If we haven't learned to sit, we will never learn to walk. The first thing that God wants to do with a new believer, with someone who has come to faith in Christ, is teach him how to sit. And sometimes we miss that emphasis because we encourage people, and we are encouraged that we need to walk and we need to run and we need to stand and we need to fight. But the only way we can do all those things is if we learn to sit with Christ. I don't know. Ever since I got up, I got a splitting headache. And I don't want it to be a distraction. I just wonder if we could pray. And do you pray, brother? So, thank you. And then the second one in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the Lord, or to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Ephesians 2, we have the believer, the new believer, sitting with Christ in heavenly places. And that is a wonderful place to be. And in the entire walk of the believer, there's never a time, there's never a place where we leave that place of sitting with Christ in heavenly places. We always need to endeavor to stay there in our experience, in our consciousness, in our understanding that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And where is Christ seated? At the Father's right hand. But where is that? Doesn't he say far above what? Say it louder. Yes. Christ is seated far above principalities and powers. So picture yourself by faith this morning. Picture yourself as a child of God. If you're struggling, if you're weak, if you're vulnerable, picture yourself seated with Christ far above principality and power. That's a beautiful place to be. We need to constantly in our hearts affirm and believe and understand that we are seated with Christ far above principality and powers. And then from that position of sitting, we learn to walk. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. And we cannot walk worthy of the calling if we haven't been sitting with Christ. And then in the end of Ephesians 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Before you can stand against the wiles of the devil, you need to sit with Christ in heavenly places, far above them, where Christ is. We will never be able to walk or to stand if we have not first been sitting with Christ in heavenly places. So I read the book years ago, and as far as I know, that's basically the message. But every time I read Ephesians now, since I read the book about 10, 20 years ago, I just see that. I see all in the beginning of Ephesians, it's about that beautiful position of being in Christ. And from that position of being in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, in that place of authority, that place of sonship, that place of acceptance in the Beloved, that place where he's brought us into his table and his banner under the banner of love. And from that beautiful place of rest and security and oneness with him, we have a position and the ability to rise and fight and to walk with him. In John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do those signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus turns back to Nicodemus, this ruler in Israel, spiritual leader in Israel, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." So not only can't you enter, but you can't even see it. If you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom that I'm going to talk about. And so that's why it's important to become born again, so that you can see the kingdom. Until then, you won't even see it. You're blinded in your sin. Nicodemus said to him, and he's puzzling with this, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can this be?" The new birth, born again, born the second time. I mean, this obviously he's thinking in temporal, carnal terms. How can you be born two times? Crawl back in the womb, be born again? You know, he's wrestling with this. And Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom." So once again, saying the same thing in a little different way. First of all, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom. Secondly, if you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's why. Because the only way to enter this kingdom, the only way to see this kingdom, the only way to experience this kingdom is if you are born spiritually. Because you have been only born, you've been born once in the flesh, and you are in the flesh. And the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we have all been born once in the flesh, and we're by nature, the Bible says, the children of wrath. So before we can experience his kingdom, we have to be born again. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't marvel. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And then Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus, a bit of a rebuke to Nicodemus, he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You know, there was many people in the Old Testament who were walking closely with God, that were not far from the kingdom, even though they lived in the Old Covenant. Jesus said in Mark 12, Jesus is having this dialogue with a group of people, and he says, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel." This is the first commandment. This is up on the top of the list. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe that was listening to him, something just resonated with him in his heart. And he spoke up, and this is what he said. He said, "Well said, teacher." He said, "You have spoken the truth." It resonated with his heart. He was a lover of the truth. He was someone who was close to God. He was someone... What did Jesus say? "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other one but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Isn't that interesting? Here was a man in the context of the Old Covenant. He was a lover of the truth. He was close to God. And when Jesus shared that, it just like, yes, that there's something that just, do you ever hear that sometimes? Somebody says something and it clicks with you. You understand what he's saying. It resonates with your understanding. That's what happened here. And then Jesus looks at it and says, "You're not far from the kingdom. You're not in it yet, but you're really close." And so that's why he looks at Nicodemus and saying, "Are you a spiritual leader in Israel and you don't understand this? It doesn't resonate with you? It doesn't click with you?" It seems like this man had a clear perspective of the kingdom, or a clearer perspective. Jesus says in another place, he says in Matthew 11, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so what he's saying here is, I mean, you think about great men like Moses and Abraham and all those great men of faith. And Jesus just sums it all up and he says, of all those men in all the old history of the Bible, no one is greater than John the Baptist. Moses, Abraham, all these men. No one is greater than John the Baptist. But the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So the least, I don't know how you gauge that or how we gauge that. Who is the least in the kingdom? Maybe it's more a matter of perspective that we personally have. But whatever your perspective is, wherever you gauge yourself in the kingdom that Christ is bringing, if you consider yourself the least, wherever you are, you're greater than any Old Testament saint. And he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take him by force. And I understand there's different interpretations of this, and read commentaries at all, you'll see people come out of different places. I believe he's saying that there was people like this man that was close to the kingdom that were just bursting through the doors. I mean, they loved God and they were close to God and they loved his word and they loved his law and they were living in a reality, not in a hypocrisy. And when Jesus introduced his kingdom, those people just burst through. The doors couldn't hold them. When Jesus introduced his kingdom, from even when John started to preach, there was people that were just pressing through. And I want to encourage you this morning to take the kingdom by force. I want to encourage you this morning, don't sit around wondering if you're called. You are called. You are chosen. The gospel is for you. And I want to encourage you, press in. Take it by force. Don't sit there waiting for God or something to fall out of heaven someday. I remember many, many years ago, I was at probably, probably about 15 or 16 years old. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what it means to be a Christian. And I was living in sin. I was rebellious against God and living in the flesh to the full extent that I had the opportunity. But sometimes I would stop and I would think about this and I would think, whoa. And in my mind's eye, for some reason, I had this age of 21 in my mind. That when I'm 21, I'm going to become a Christian. And I used to sit there and daydream about this. And yeah, you know, I really enjoy my life right now because I was living in sin. I enjoyed it. I loved it. It was pleasure. It was. I didn't want anything different. I love my sin, but I didn't like the consequences of the sin. And I had a bit of the fear of God. And I used to think into the future and think, well, for sure, by the time I'm 21, I'm going to make sure I'm a Christian. Well, thank God, I became a Christian when I was 17. I didn't wait till I was 21. But the thing that would plague me, the plaguing, gnawing question in the back of my mind was, what if I don't make it till I'm 21? What if Jesus comes back before then? Or what if I die? What if I'm in an accident? And so that would plague me whenever I thought about it. So I'd brush it off and try to go on in my sin. And then after a little bit, it would come back again. And yeah, when I'm 21, I'm going to become a Christian. I don't know why 21. But it just shows you the foolishness of the reasoning of man. You know, we push it off. You know, someday. Yes, I'm not ignoring this, but just push it off into the future a little bit more. Not right now. Not today. I want to encourage you, take the kingdom by force. Don't wait one more day. Today is a day of salvation. God's calling you today to repent and to believe the gospel. Burst through, press in. Let's continue here. And there's a story about a preacher that used to talk about the new birth so much that it seemed that to some that he was always harping on that subject. One of the brothers in the church approached him about it and asked him why he preaches about being born again so much. The preacher replied, "Because you must be born again." And so I want to emphasize that this morning, that you are not ready to experience the Sermon on the Mount until you have been born again, or anything in the Bible for that matter. I know the phrase born again is only mentioned a couple times in the scripture. However, it is implied throughout the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament. And it uses different words such as, you know, in some places you might see it come out as washed, or born of the Spirit, or born of God, or born from above, or made alive, or born of water and the Spirit. It's all referring to the same thing. Different words, different descriptions. It's the end result. This is what the new birth is. It's the end result of faith, or of repentance towards God, and of faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Old Testament could offer was a temporary covering of animal blood until that which is perfect has come. That's all it could offer in the Old Testament, was a temporary covering of animal blood. Waiting for that day when he that was prophesied about would come and give his own life and his own blood. In Hebrews 9 it says, "But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all." This is not an ongoing thing. It's good enough. Once for all, it's good enough. It was so complete that it only took one time, one death, once for all. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But in these sacrifices, in the sacrifices that they had in the old covenant, there was a reminder of sins every year. Every year at the Day of Atonement, there was once again a reminder that their sins were being temporarily covered until Christ would come. And God goes on to say that sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared. God did not desire those sacrifices. He prepared a body, the Lord Jesus Christ. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God.'" You know, previously he was saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So the first, the old covenant, the law, had to be taken away so he could establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? The priest would never sit down. Jesus sat down because it was completed. It was fulfilled. It was complete. Full and complete and completely sufficient. His work was finished. Remember when he was on the cross and just before he died, he said, "It is finished." It was completed. Everything that you and I need for this life and for the life to come, Jesus accomplished at the cross. Period. Everything that you and I need, yes, to meet God, but everything that you and I need for this life was completed at the cross. There's nothing more needed. There's no other formula. There's no other thing that you have to bring in alongside of your salvation to aid you or help you. There's nothing you need to go and borrow from the world. There's no other book that you need to read. Everything that you need to live a prosperous, God-fearing life here and now, Jesus accomplished when he said, "It is finished." Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is in Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. And by the way, brother, thank you for praying. It's not gone completely, but it's not a distraction anymore, so that's a blessing. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul is saying that ever since he heard of the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus and their love for the saints, he keeps praying for them. In verse 6, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Now just note this, okay? They had already come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had been born again. They had heard the gospel. They had responded. And that inspired Paul to pray. So he's not praying for their salvation. But when he heard about their salvation, it inspired and motivated him to pray. And this is what it motivated him to pray. He said that they would... I did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So for every new believer, for every child of God, if you've come to faith and repentance in Christ, Paul is praying and saying and desiring that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, being filled with the knowledge of his will before we're saved is just agony. Right? I mean, before I was born again, I had a bit of an understanding of the will of God, but it was agony. It was a burden to me because there was no faith in reality to walk in that. There was only death and lifelessness within me. And so the expectation of His will that would be held in front of me was more a thorn than a delight because I had no power to live it. I had no power to walk in it. And that's why I say, before we can even get into the Sermon on the Mount, you must be born again. You must have the new life of the Lord Jesus throbbing in your veins. That gives you a delight to do His will and the power to do it. That we would be filled. So he's praying for these new believers that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Once again, that's not possible before you're saved. You can't be filled... You can be filled with the knowledge of His will in some respects, but not in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You can't have that until you're saved. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. Remember, this all comes after you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, okay? Now you may walk worthy of the Lord. You will not walk worthy of the Lord if you're not seated with Him in heavenly places. Fully pleasing Him. All right? Being seated with Him in heavenly places, far above principality and powers. Strengthened with all might, in verse 11, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, or another, I think the King James says, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So what comes before the translation into the kingdom in this verse? See if you're still awake. He has translated us into the kingdom of His Son. But what comes just before that? He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And then He has translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's going to be a hard life for you. You're trying to walk in the kingdom, but you haven't been delivered from the power of darkness. You're going to spend the rest of your life renouncing and praying and have people pray over you and go through all kinds of formulas and all kinds of counselors who give you all kinds of recipes, try to help you walk in the kingdom. But if you've not been delivered from the power of darkness first, it's not going to work. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Do you believe that? That is the effect and the power of the gospel. He has delivered us. It's a past tense. It's already taken place. It's not like as we go through the Christian life, we hope to be delivered or we try to be delivered. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And He's translated us into His kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount is for those who are translated into the kingdom. Before you can be translated into the kingdom, you need to be delivered from the other kingdom. There's only two kingdoms, right? It's a kingdom of darkness and it's a kingdom of God. You're either a part of one or you're a part of the other. And the only way you can come into the other is if you've been translated into it by the new birth, by being born from above, by being washed in the blood, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, he says, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's the effect and the power of the gospel. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God. Not just partially, not just a half salvation, not just, He's able to save completely. He doesn't just bring you a little bit out of the kingdom of darkness, you know, where there's still a lot of strings tied, you know. Satan wouldn't put up with that. He's not going to allow anything of God's kingdom in his kingdom. When he delivers you from the kingdom of darkness, he delivers you completely. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God. Not in a lifelong trying, failing. And believe me, understand me, I'm not talking about instantaneous holiness or sanctification. I believe in the ongoing, maturing work of God in the heart and God receiving us where we are as babes, learning how to walk, stumbling, falling sometimes, picking us up, taking us on, maturing. I believe in those things. But our salvation is full and absolute and complete from the kingdom of darkness, and we have to accept that and believe that. We have to receive that into our heart, because that is the reality. It's not a partial deliverance. It's not a half deliverance. It's not like Satan still has some right to you or some hold in your life. You know, where until you get more sanctified that he kind of has this right to you. No, that's not the gospel that Paul preached. And oh, believe me, Satan will use that to his fullest advantage if that is true. There's always going to be something in your life that you're not quite holy enough in, or not quite sanctified enough, or haven't quite surrendered enough, that is always going to be this thought that will drain every ounce of strength from you if you believe that Satan still has a right to you, that Satan still has some legal right to something in your life. It's going to drain the strength from you. It does from me. But just to stand up to believe that I have been delivered from the power of darkness completely. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Jesus told his disciples, he said, once you've become sanctified enough, then you can tread on scorpions and serpents. But if you're not quite sanctified enough, then they're going to tread on you. No. He said, go out and tread on scorpions and serpents. And I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. Without qualification, because you're my child. I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. So go out there and tread on serpents and scorpions. And I believe he's saying the same thing to you and I. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Not halfway, but completely. He's able to save you. Now my headache's completely gone. Praise the Lord. This is exciting. Yeah. How much power do you think the gospel has? How complete is that gospel? How complete is the salvation that Jesus brought? What do you think? How much power do you believe the gospel has to deliver you? Is there anything you don't believe the gospel has the power to deliver you from? Anything. And I know, I understand, we make choices. Sometimes there's consequences of those choices. If I smoke all my life, I'm not saying the gospel is just going to heal me from my lung cancer. Maybe I'll die from my lung cancer. There's consequences of sin that the gospel will not necessarily alleviate or take away. But as far as the hold of Satan on our life and sin, the power of sin over us and the power of Satan over us, the gospel has completely delivered us. We need to believe it. We need to receive it. We need to believe it. The effects of the gospel is in proportion to your faith. The definition of faith is to accept something to be true before we need to see the physical evidence to support it. And you can see that all through the scriptures. The definition of faith is to accept something to be true before we need to see the physical evidence to support it. Remember when God told the children of Israel to cross the Jordan? And the priests came up there, and God said, cross the Jordan. Go across. And they came up there, and well, there's water there. I mean, they didn't come to a paved bridge over the Jordan. Okay, we're going to believe God. We're going to do what God says. Oh, there's no bridge here. God, there must be a mistake. Did you really say to cross? Okay, God, as soon as you make the bridge, I'll cross. So I'm waiting, God. I believe you. I believe you're going to make a bridge. No, God said, step into the water. And as he stepped in, the water parted. But it didn't part until they stepped in. So they believed something to be true even before they saw the physical evidence of that. See, when Romans says in Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you know, with salvation, we need to believe reality. We need to believe what is true. We need to believe God's promise even before we see the physical evidence or the reality of that in our life. That's how we got saved. I mean, in the midst of our sin, our unbelief, our guilt, we, at some point, in some manner, in some way, we reached out and we said, God, I accept it to be true. What I don't feel, what I don't see. And the transformation happened. Maybe it was different for you. Maybe that took 2 weeks for you to come to that. Maybe it took one instant. For me, it was, yes, 2 weeks of agonizing and praying, but it was an instant, in a moment, on sitting on the manure spreader, driving my horses back to the field, when I said, I believe. and the transformation happened. Before I could see the evidence of it, I received it, I accepted it, I grabbed a hold of it. I grabbed it. That which was offered to me, I reached out and I grabbed it with all my heart. And the transformation took place. Maybe it was a little different. Maybe it looked a little different in your life, but that's the essence of it. Is you believe it, you receive it. That's how it worked for salvation. Okay? That's how you got saved. And by the way, all I'm saying is that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's the same way that you get victory, that I get victory. The same way that I got saved is the same way that I walk in victory. No different. It doesn't go it doesn't operate differently in the Christian life. In fact, Paul admonished the Galatians. He said, having begun in the Spirit, are you trying to be made perfect in the flesh? I'm concerned for you. You started right. You started in the Spirit. You started by faith. But now you're trying to perfect yourself in the flesh. No, the same way that you got saved, the same way that I got saved, is the same way that I walk every day by faith. Romans says, in Romans 6, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourself, consider yourself to be dead. How many of you, if I ask for a raise of hands this morning, how many of you are dead to sin this morning? Probably about half of you are dead to sin. And the other half, let's just say, if you're a child of God, you need to consider yourself to be dead to sin. That's what the Bible says. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. So I would like to see, when I ask that question, how many of you are dead to sin? All of you would jump up and say, yes! Because the Bible says you should reckon yourself. You should consider yourself to be dead to sin. You know, sin sometimes feels like it has so much power over us, doesn't it? You know, it just feels that influence and that it's like it's overwhelming, this temptation. I would encourage you, if that's how you feel, sometimes we need to get up and we need to say, verbally, we need to say, sin shall not have dominion over me, because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And therefore, in the name of Jesus, I reckon and I consider myself to be dead to that. Do you feel dead at that moment? Probably not. If you're going to need to say it, you probably don't feel very dead. But faith is believing to be reality what we haven't seen the physical evidence of yet. And there's times where we need to allow that to work its way into our intellect and then into our heart and into our bloodstream, where it becomes a part of us. This truth, this reality. I am dead to sin. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over me. Satan does not have some legal right to me. Satan does not have some inroad in here because I am in Christ. Does that mean I'm completely sanctified in every area of my life? No. It means that my heart is surrendered to Christ and I'm saying, Lord, show me and I will walk with you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We can boldly stand up and say, you are defeated. You are a defeated foe. The Bible says that he is disarmed. He has disarmed principalities and powers. That means he's walked up to Satan and he's taken his armor away. He's taken his weaponry and he's disarmed him. We say, well, Satan is a formidable foe. We feel, you know, sometimes the heat of his anger and his breath on our neck. The Bible says that he's defeated. And the Bible says that Christ has disarmed him. When Jesus died, that's the power and the effect of the gospel. The Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, he took away his weapons. Now all he's left with is his lies and his deception. And he tries to deceive us and lie to us and beat us down and make us feel like we're powerless. And he will work all those tricks on us and try to lead us into a snare. But he's been disarmed. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. He said that we're seated with him in heavenly places. We need to accept that, receive that, and believe that. And then we're ready for the Sermon on the Mount. 1 John 5, I'll close with that. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What? This is the victory. Once again, he doesn't say, he just says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for what you accomplished at the cross. And forgive us, Lord, where we have, even in my own mind at times, watered that down and not understood it in its fullness and its completion. And I pray in Jesus' name this morning that you would expose any thought of unbelief or fear or deception from the enemy this morning that would keep any one of us from standing and rising and declaring with confidence before God that we are free, that we are delivered, that Satan is defeated in our life. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would do that work of grace and enabling, Lord, and encouraging and quickening in our spirit and our heart, that we would, by God's grace, lay hold of the promise of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.